The book of Exodus records the remarkable journey taken by the children of Israel as they are delivered from Egyptian slavery, organized by divine covenant into a nation, and prepared to enter the promised land. Now, the New Testament finds in the Exodus a model of our spiritual journey through this life, from the day we come to faith in Christ and are declared to be free from sin to the day Christ returns or the day we depart this world to await his return, whichever comes first. And our lives, or in between, are like a journey through the wilderness, through a desert, sustained by God and gearing up for eternal freedom. We've already seen several principles Israel learned about how to begin enjoying that freedom now. And today we come to, I think, a fascinating text as Moses gets some advice from his father-in-law. Good advice for him, for us, about experiencing freedom as a body together. Our text is in Exodus chapter 18. We start in verse 13. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it's brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and his laws." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. And that will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. And if you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel, made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And they served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. And then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. Earlier in life, Moses, when he had fled Egypt, crossed the Sinai Peninsula, and he settled with a Midianite family. The family was led by a local priest of that region named Jethro, and Moses ended up marrying one of his daughters. And there Moses spent 4 decades tending Jethro's sheep. And that was where God called him to return to Egypt to lead Israel out of slavery and into freedom. Now, at that point, Moses separated from his wife and children. And there is even reason, as you read the text, to suspect that their parting was rather strained because of Moses' reawakened faith in the God of Israel. Their last words recorded were kind of negative and full of tension. Some people are shocked to learn that Moses, the man of God, may have experienced serious strains in his family. But as we shall see, even those called by God need to take care lest they be overwhelmed by the challenges of ministry and family altogether. Our text finds Moses leading Israel back to the mountain where God had first called him. And as he drew closer, his father-in-law Jethro came out to greet him, partly just to see for himself what the Lord God was doing. This is a remarkable thing here with Israel, but also in an attempt to reunite Moses with his wife, man's daughter, and his 2 sons. The reunion was apparently successful as Jethro returned home, leaving the family behind and intact. While Jethro was visiting, he watched his son-in-law in action. Moses took a seat, and the people gathered around and round and round and round, seeking his guidance for all kinds of issues. Please remember, even though we just have these little snippets, these little panels, as it were, as we're going through their experience, these people are not comic book characters. They are real people. They are real people with real issues. Thousands of people trudging through the desert are going to have lots and lots and lots and lots of issues. Israelites are still having babies. They're still getting sick. They're still mourning deaths. They're still trying to raise their kids so they won't get into trouble. This is not some idyllic, you know, camping trip here. Israel's first taste of following God, it was in the desert. Being saved from slavery did not automatically make them spiritual giants. They had lots and lots and lots of questions about how to apply their faith. Moses said, the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it's brought to me. I decide between the parties and I inform them of God's decrees and laws. Every day, a long line of people would line up to bring their questions to Moses because the miracles prove that Moses was, he represented God. So Moses, what does God say about this? What does he say about that? How do we put this new faith of ours into practice? What do we do? And as Jethro watched, he got more and more concerned about what he saw. And at the end of the day, he took Moses aside and he said, what you are doing is not good. I wonder how Moses felt about that after working hard all day. What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you, we're only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You can't handle it alone. That's something for any guy to hear. You can't handle it. Yeah. You can't handle this alone. He saw people waiting in line all day for a few minutes with Moses. And he saw Moses working, perhaps with hardly a break all day, every day. No doubt he saw complicated issues, pressured by time and the press of a long line of other matters. Now, Jethro's concern was twofold. First of all, he was concerned about Moses, Moses himself, Moses as an individual. He was concerned about him. Moses was treating himself as indispensable. Well, maybe he was, but the way he was using himself up was just not healthy. His commitment was mismanaged, and one way or another, he was going to collapse. Now, there are naive Christians who might say, well, why didn't God, you know, help Moses out? Well, God did. He sent him Jethro. That's the point. And I imagine that Jethro, remember who he was concerned about his daughter's family too. What kind of a husband and father could Moses be, especially in a family already strained, if he allowed himself to be overwhelmed with work? Second, Jethro was concerned about the people of Israel as a whole. It said back in verse 1 that Jethro heard of everything God had done for Moses and his people Israel. He could see that God was doing something unique, something spectacular for these people that he hadn't done for anybody else ever. And he came out to see it for himself. And what does he find? Well, he finds long lines of frustrated people trying to figure out how to use their new faith. And I think he was concerned, he says he was concerned, that the whole lot of them would wear themselves out long before they ever got to the promised land. It just didn't seem as if God's word was effectively making it into the lives of the whole group. It was as if thousands and thousands of thirsty people had just one well of water to drink from. And that bottleneck at that well was bound to become a crisis. Because what was at stake here was more than just instruction and doctrine. It was that, but it was more than that. What was at stake was working out their faith into their lives, living as spiritually free people. The people come to me, Moses said, to seek God's will. When they have a dispute, not only do I decide the case for them, I teach them. I explain God's decrees and God's law and why the decision is what it is, so they can learn. These folks aren't looking for college-level courses in theory. They sought God's will in the concrete challenges of life that everybody faces. And Moses taught them that way. He would teach them how to understand and apply God's law. And you see him doing it through Exodus. We won't have time to study the whole book, but lots of case laws on how to apply the principles of knowing God. And Jethro saw a bottleneck of training, a bottleneck of ministry, and if something wasn't done, the new nation would spiritually starve. Now, this text is often used when teaching business principles. It's the classic example cited of the power of delegation, and you can easily see why. But I don't think the delegation of authority is the only issue. There's something bigger about that, because this is not just about authority. This is about teaching. This is about training. This is about training and how to apply our faith. How can a group of believers turn precept into practice? Or to use the themes of Exodus, how can God's people take the message of the gospel freedom, and turn it into a life of gospel freedom? This text is so continuously relevant because it illustrates a universal problem, a natural debilitating trend in our ideas about spiritual leadership. Leaders tend to take what looks like the easy way out and kind of try to do all the work and use their faith for other people. It's easier to believe for other people than to help them apply faith for themselves. And it's easier for a group of believers to support a leader to believe for them than it is to roll up their sleeves and put faith into practice personally. Leaders tend to get put on pedestals, spiritual leaders especially. God's people tend to like it that way because it lets them be lazy. And leaders tend to like it that way because it strokes their egos, and it seems easier for them too. It always seems easier to do it yourself than teach somebody else. But the lazy way is the way of disaster over time. The lazy way ends up being the hard way. When I bring in groceries from the car, I take the lazy way. Now, this is a bad habit. Now that I'm telling you about it, I got to work on it. I take the lazy way. What's the lazy man's load? I try to put everything I possibly can in both arms and then put some more stuff on top of that and then see if I can hook my pinky into some other bags because I don't want to take a lot of trips. I want one trip. And so I'll take the whole thing in with one trip, okay? And that's a recipe for disaster. At least leave the eggs behind, you know? Don't do that. The lazy way is a dangerous way. Not even Moses could do all the teaching and all the believing for Israel. Not even he could do that. These people wanted to seek God's will. They wanted to apply it for themselves. They wanted to taste the freedom of glorifying God and not some Pharaoh. So they came to Moses. But each of them discovered they weren't alone. The line forms over there, pal. And you wait, gee, I told the kids I'd be home to play with them this afternoon. You wait, and you finally see Moses, and he gives you half an hour's insight into God's mind. God has been teaching him. He passes it on to you, and you think, whoa, that really helps. That's fantastic. It's exciting to see how this faith can work. Hey, thanks a lot. And then 2 days later, you go back. Maybe one of your family's ill. You want Moses maybe to ask God's blessing. But the line's longer this time. So instead of 2 hours, it's 3.5 hours to spend 10 minutes with Moses. And boy, well, once again, the teaching was really good because now you learn how you can ask God's blessing for your own family. Moses doesn't have to do it. Wow, that was worth the wait. Thanks. That's good. A week later, you go back figuring the mob had calmed down. Of course, everybody else has figured the same thing. And this time, the line's ridiculous. Well, at some point, reluctantly, you just go home and you stop trying. Well, we'll hear Moses speak to the whole assembly occasionally, and that'll just have to be enough. Now, the problem wasn't with Moses' passion. He dearly loved God, you know that. He dearly loved Israel. He gave up a privileged life in Egypt for their sake. But he was just one man, and only so many hours in a day. And besides that, Moses had a life himself, a wife and 2 kids, a family that had already broken up once because of his faith. Is that the kind of example God's people needed to see? Moses' family torn apart? And you know something? The problem wasn't with the people either. The fact that they came out in droves was to their credit. Oh, if they would only keep doing that. You know, they knew they had been given something wonderful. They knew God was with them. He was communicating his will. He was setting them free. Jethro was kind of more on the outside and a little bit more objective in all of this, so he could see that rather obviously the problem was in the way things were being done. The problem was with the structure of this new fellowship. The people obviously had the favor and the fellowship and the guidance of God Almighty. That was pretty special and plain to see. But to some extent, what good was it if it couldn't get into the hands, if it couldn't get into the lives of all the people? The Church of Jesus Christ has faced the same problem over and over and over again, and it always will, frankly. Things started out with a big bang. House churches in the first couple centuries provided a brilliant structure, not only for the expansion of the church and its outreach, but also for the maturing of the faith. Just look in the New Testament of all the questions and all the disputes that came up in those churches. The New Testament is full of the buzz of people seeking God, making mistakes, being corrected, but seeking and finding Christ. The apostles used the technology of writing to circulate their teaching in letters that, of course, became the New Testament. And local elders applied God's word and helped the whole congregation apply it in groups of 20 or 30, not much more. A house church typically couldn't hold much more than that. If there were more than about 30 people in a house church, they had to divide and find, train another elder or two and find another house. The church in a given city, like the church in Philippi or the church in Ephesus, was actually a group of churches. We call them presbyteries today, of small house churches. The early church was a buzzing, busy place where people were exploring their faith. The point wasn't that they were perfect, and far from it. The point is that they could spiritually grow and learn how to live free in Christ, and everybody had an opportunity to do that. But of course, in time, the structure changed, didn't it? Once Christians were allowed to meet in public, started building church buildings, and we've been doing it ever since. And there are good reasons for that. It's wonderful to have a beautiful place in which to worship God and to gather together. More people would gather in one place. More congregations got bigger. So there were more and more Christians dependent on relatively fewer leaders. And other changes occurred which produced fewer trained leaders. And fewer leaders created choke points of God's grace, even with the best of intentions. I don't criticize these people. They had a lot on their minds as the society collapsed around them. But even with the best of intentions, the church was just overwhelmed. Instead of having everyone having access to apostolic teaching, the church was content to dumb down what people learned. And the expectations of godliness among people decreased. And the church relied more and more on liturgy and statues and pictures that told stories and creating whole new sacraments, frankly, in order to symbolize what used to be personally taught. And ritual substituted for personal application of the truth. And after a while, the typical believer just stopped asking questions. And the expectation of the gospel changing lives began to evaporate. And it wasn't at the fault of any one leader or any congregations, but of a changing structure that was less helpful. The Protestant Reformation wanted to address all this, and along with rediscovering key gospel themes which had been almost lost, the Reformers taught about the priesthood of all believers and the body of Christ and spiritual gifts. And key changes were made in the liturgy, communion fully shared with all the people, the Bible printed using new technology of the printing press, for everyone to read. Christians started singing praise to God for themselves. It was no longer the exclusive province of the choir, and so on. But you know, it's as if the Reformation kind of ran out of steam before it was finished. Please understand, I intend no slight toward the great reformers. There's just a limit to how much change you can accomplish in one generation. That's why we speak today about being reformed and always reforming, because the Reformation is really not over yet. And one of the areas where the Reformation is not over yet has to do with the structure of the church. Because while we do not have priests, and we are Presbyterians and make a big point of how we are not clergy-centered, how much of that is an abstract commitment, and how much of it is actually practiced? Now, we insist on a highly trained clergy, but how effectively do we move training from teaching and ruling elders into the congregation? I work hard, of course, to address you all once a week, but how often have you and I chatted about applying the faith, just you and me personally? How often have we discussed how to apply the gospel to the way you and I live? Okay, I can't do that with all of you. But that's the point, isn't it? How does my job effectively prepare those who will help you apply your faith? Or how does my job help you apply your faith with someone else. There were some wonderful, wonderful people in my first church, but I knew I had to leave when the elders kept telling me, "We are here to support you. In fact, the whole congregation is here to support you. You are our pastor, you are the minister, and we are here to support your ministry." Bless their hearts, they meant it well. They were trying to encourage me. Good people. But it broke my heart. It broke my heart. And I knew I had to go someplace else because my job is to support the ministry of a congregation. I'm not supposed to be the minister of the church, am I? I mean, the Bible says God gave some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ can be built up, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament as each part does its work. And so I thank God every day for the partnership and ministry that we have here at SBEP. We've got elders and we've got deacons who are men of God and they're willing to work very, very hard. And we've got women and we've got men who are in a variety of ministry positions, volunteer and professional. And we've got a number of children's and youth programs and we've got some adult classes and some Bible studies and some support groups. A lot of churches would envy us. But I got to tell you, I just think we have such a long way to go. Such a long way to go. The structure of our church still leaves plenty of bottlenecks to spiritual growth. Let me ask you a couple questions. Are there people at SBEP who know God as well or maybe just a little bit better than you do, whom you regularly learn from personally and apply faith to your life with personally? Or turn it around. Are there people at SBEP who know God as well, or maybe just a little bit less than you do, whom you're regularly working with, kind of teaching and applying your faith with? Now, some of you can answer yes to both those questions, and a number of you can answer yes to one of them. But how many of us could not? How many of us have essentially given up thinking, well, you know, the pastor addresses us all once a week, we'll just, that'll have to be enough. But it's not enough. It's not enough. Your life, my life, is far too precious. Our faith is far too precious to be unused, undeveloped, unlived, when there are so many ways in which we need to learn how to be free. If Jethro were to observe the typical, and especially the successful, evangelical church today, how do you think he'd feel? How do you think he'd feel? Churches of, say, 200 members, not 20 or 30, but 200, and only one man who is called the minister, servant of Christ in the congregation. Well, how about churches with thousands of members? Still one main face, you know, people focus on. How do you think Jethro would feel about the pressure that puts on pastors to kind of meet everybody's spiritual needs? You know, one survey that was done by Bill Bright's organization in 2002 found that there are 1,500 pastors leaving their church every month. Some going to other churches, some just leaving the ministry. There's such frustration going on with pastors and churches these days. The same survey claimed that 70% of all pastors fight depression all the time. Now, I can't verify those statistics, but I have no reason to challenge them. I work on a committee of presbytery that deals with problems in churches, and I can tell you that a lot of pastors fight depression. And one reason is because the structure of the church puts more emphasis on their believing for the congregation rather than helping every member really put the faith into practice personally. The structure of the church makes effective pastoring almost impossible. And I'm not blaming pastors for that. And I'm certainly not blaming congregations. And I'm not questioning our Presbyterian principles. In fact, I think that Presbyterian team leadership and accountability are part of the solution, not part of the problem. But I wonder if the way we structure our churches, our discipleship, our fellowship, our outreach, if we structure it so that everybody is involved in the process of growing in faith, are we all learning? Are we all teaching? I mean, the more responsibility you get in teaching, that becomes more of an issue of training. But can't we all teach? I mean, we read in the book of Proverbs that every parent's supposed to teach their kids. That's a teaching role. Or do we focus too much on the clergy or staff? Because I don't think that today's clergy can handle it alone any more than Moses could. And if they think they can, they got real problems. Seems like every day you hear of another fine pastor who's collapsing under the strain. And I don't think the strains are going to get any less. You heard last week, did you, about Ted Haggard? Pastor of New Life Church in Colorado Springs. Now, that's not a church of 20 or 30. That's a church of 14,000. 14,000. Because that's how we do church these days, you see. The bigger, the better. The more successful. More and more and more people and smaller ratio of leaders to congregation. There you get economy of size. Ted Haggard pastored a church of 14,000. He led a group, an organization of 30 million evangelicals. Now, he has actually confessed to some of the allegations against him, and there's a huge investigation proceeding. Do you think he started out in ministry only to bring a drug scandal and maybe something worse to the church that he loves? What kind of pressures is he under? Years ago, SBEP determined that we would not become a large church. We would plant daughter churches to absorb our growth. 5 churches later, we still have become a rather large congregation. 700 more if you count everybody whose lives we touch at any given point. I ask you, is the infrastructure here now adequate for our spiritual needs? Is it adequate for your spiritual needs? Is every household growing in the faith? Is every man, every woman learning to apply God's word in their lives and teaching somebody else? Everybody involved, somehow. If Jethro were here, I think he'd have something to say. I think that he would very lovingly get in my face. He'd say, Glenn, have to ask yourself something. Are you doing a lazy man's ministry? Like the way you bring the stuff in from the car? You trying to spread your faith over the whole congregation? Are you pushing for a structure that will exercise everybody's faith? What about these migraines of yours that are just increasing? Are they telling you anything? Maybe the ministry structure around here needs to change. Do you realize, Glenn, that you can't handle it alone? And Jethro might have something to say about you too. Glenn, these people have a great faith. They have been set free by Jesus Christ. They want to experience that freedom, and they have every right to do so. But they can't handle it alone either. And how many of them are being trained, really assisted in applying their faith? How many of them are helping others? See, this text is about everybody learning and everybody sharing and in some form teaching so that everybody can follow Christ. Everybody learning to apply their faith with someone who is accessible to them. And everyone being accessible to someone else who needs to learn from them. Now, we don't have to do it the way Moses did it. And we already have some just great programs in place. And a lot of you are growing in your faith every day. I know that. It's obvious. But I think we have a long way to go. I think too many of us, perhaps, are trying to handle it alone. Well, it just so happens that your 3 pastors will be leading some study groups in the coming months that will begin to touch on these questions. They are prototype efforts called Ministry Focus Groups, or MFGs for short. If they are successful, we might make them a permanent feature of the way we do ministry around here. They're going to be led by pastors, but filled with people from the congregation willing to work hard for a short period of time to address a significant spiritual issue and make recommendations to the session about our church. Barry is going to be leading a study group on discipleship, Brian on outreach. I am heading up a group on the structure of our fellowship, how we can take care of each other as a spiritual family. I think these MFGs could become one of the most exciting aspects of ministry that we've had for a long time. How can we structure the church so that everyone is growing, everyone is learning, everyone is teaching? Moses listened to Jethro and he found a way. A way that he, Moses, could be most useful and the people most blessed, a way that worked in his culture, his situation. Surely we can find a way to accomplish something similar in our day. I think we can do it. And I think that the well-being of the next generation of believers depends on it.